It's in this epistle that Paul provides us some of the grandest expressions to be found in the scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter there from verses 15 through 20, you would find such expressions as are worthy of great and deep meditation, thinking upon the person of our Savior, that he's called as he is, the image of the invisible God, that he is before all things, as Paul writes, and by him all things consist. In the chapter that we've given attention to in the reading of God's word, in verse 3, we find it written of him this way, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 3, in verse 4, you'll find that Christ is called our life. And again, in the same chapter, verse 11, he's said to be Christ is all and in all. This whole epistle is presenting the glory of our Savior, the person that he is, the wonder that he is, as he's both fully God and fully man. One person. And yet the wonder of it is that he's that for us. He's not just that as a distant thing to look upon. You here in Scotland, you have all of these sights that you can look on the horizon. You see this mountain there and this hill there and this field there, and you look at it as a distant thing. And it would be indeed an honorable thing if unto us was given to know Jesus Christ from a distance. It would be a privilege for us merely to know of him. But what Paul is demonstrating is that this glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is given unto you, unto us. Just prior to our passage, Paul has given us the key to all holy and devout living. Children, if I said to you, I have a key in my pocket, and this key will unlock a treasury with millions of pounds for you, and so on, golden bars and all such things, and I said, here's that key, and it's yours freely given. You don't have to give me anything out of that vault. You don't have to pay any taxes on it. It's all yours. You'd look at that key, and you'd wonder at it and say, who is this man giving such a promise as that? But you realize that such a thing as that would pale in comparison to what Paul is offering us in Christ Jesus. That Paul is giving us the knowledge that to live before God as one redeemed, having been forgiven of our sins, as one enabled by grace, according to the grace that he gives us, to live in a way that is holy unto God, and demonstrating the way is a key unlocking such a treasury as the world could never fully fathom. He says it in verse 6. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. It's just beyond our passage, just prior to it. But it's necessary to see before moving further that holy living comes after receiving Christ. And I wonder if some here take all of the various instructions of the good and holy and perfect and beautiful law of God and look upon it as something that has to be accomplished first in order to come to Christ. Whereas Paul says, first, you must receive Christ Jesus. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. But for those of you who have so received him, sometimes we're tripped up. We fall off, as it were, of a stage, or riding, as it were, a horse, and we fall over on one side, and we think this, I began in Christ, and now I'm sent back to the law to go and live a holy life. But Paul doesn't present it that way. He tells us that all true holiness is the product, the consequence, of being united to and enjoying the communion of Christ Jesus, that we never leave off Christ, that we receive him and we ever hold fast to him. We're never leaving off of him. All true holiness is the consequence of a true and living faith, having been united to Christ and enjoying his communion. Now, I dare say that you are well aware of that point before you entered into the building this evening. But do you know there's also another one who's knowledgeable of the same. And that is your great enemy, even Satan. Satan is aware that you who are Christ's will only find fruitful living in the Lord as you abide in Him. And so he's not so worried about you learning the Scriptures or learning even sound doctrine by the Scriptures. He's not so overcome if you're teaching your children the catechism and you're memorizing the catechism as a child, if you're reading the best of books and so on, so long as you're not knowing Christ, so long as you're not enjoying Him. You can fill your mind with all the right doctrine. You can fill your understanding with all the right truths. You can be the most orthodox theologian the world has ever yet seen. And yet all of that will profit you nothing in the way of true, gospel, gracious, holy living. And so Satan is always busy at work laboring that we should become dissatisfied with Christ. That we should be those who, if we aren't explicitly dissatisfied with Him, yet we become enamored with other things and distracted from Him. Because in so doing, we lose the ability, as it were, to live lives devoted unto the Lord God. In Paul's day, it was presented as he says here, philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men. Historically, we've seen it. As antichrists, John says, were present among them, what were they doing? They were presenting false gospels and leading people away from the truth. And the true antichrist, the fullness of him who has come, does the same, ever putting the pomp and circumstance of what men delight in. And even using the name of Christ and so on, but leading them away from him. Today, we find the same. Churches can be filled. America, if you were to visit America, on this day, you could go by churches where the parking lots are full to overflowing, and yet no true gospel present. Satan doesn't care if the churches are full. He doesn't care if Reformed churches are full. He does care if we're living by faith in the Son of God. And Paul, realizing that, reminds us, because all the trappings and the decorations of things that can profit us in no way spiritually are ever drawing our attention. And so Paul reminds us, listen, he says, as it were, all that you need for holy living, all that you need for devotion, all that you need for a life lived to the glory of God in this world is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Him. And anything that contends with Him or distracts from Him or separates from Him will lead you unto not life, but death. And so as we consider this evening that in the person and work of Christ, the Christian finds all that is needed for his holy living, we'll consider three things. Firstly, our danger. Secondly, our Savior. And thirdly, our sufficiency. Our danger, our Savior, and our sufficiency. The first thing that you'll note is, with reference to our danger, that there is a danger for the church. To realize this for a moment, it's not the people outside of the membership of the church that stand in danger. They do. But he's not addressing such people in this epistle. He's addressing the church. Notice, it's quite a simple point, but you'll notice at the very beginning of the epistle. He writes in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the saints and faithful, that is, believing brethren in Christ. And now notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware. The word is look. Have your eyes open. Pay attention to what I'm saying right now. Think of it for a moment. Tomorrow night, if there were to be, and we certainly pray that there wouldn't be, but some tragedy that took place, and there were militant people flooding the streets of our cities, and these people were infiltrating society, and there was a news report that said terrorists are camping out in various streets, and if you were to be found by them, you'd be led astray, taken captive, and put to death. If that were the case, You wouldn't say, well, no bother, turn off the television, fold up the newspaper, whatever it is, and just go about your business for the day. You wouldn't be going down to the supermarket. You wouldn't be going to get petrol and all these sorts of things. What you would be doing is having your eyes wide open, your senses tuned to any discerning note of threat. And that's what Paul's saying to the church. He's saying, beware of this. Pay attention. There's a danger that faces even the church. Not that the elect could be deceived unto damnation. Christ himself tells us as of much. But that the elect and those who are regenerate, those who are true believers, can, as it were, be lessened in their fruit bearing. They can be brought into various degrees of error. And there are those who are church members who aren't truly in Christ, who can be led astray to their eternal damnation. And so Paul says to the church, beware. What is it that he's so concerned about? He says it this way, that he's concerned lest we be led captive. So he says it, notice in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. Now, you and I use the word spoil differently than is intended here. We check the expiration date on something, and it's past date, and we say, don't eat that, it might be spoiled. But that's not what's meant here. The word is one that's talking about being taken prisoner. The spoils of war, the plunder that's taken. In ancient days in particular, there would be camps that would go forth, and they take over a city, and then whatever they find, they take unto themselves. That's the spoils of their warfare. And Paul's saying, you're involved presently in a war. Do you realize this right now? Our nations have similar histories in that we were allies in various wars. We've been allies in the Great War and World War II. And we're grateful to have that common heritage and the blessings that through God's providence have come to us because of these things. But we're now in various places in times of peace. We aren't worried about Nazis. We aren't worried about the same sorts of things. So there are resurgence of so-called neo-Nazis and other such things. But we aren't on the same lookout. We aren't on various lessenings and so on of our gas intake and of our food intake and all such things. We're in a time of peace. But the Christian, spiritually, is always in this world in a time of war. Do you realize that? You in this life as a believer are always in war. There are seasons, just as in war, where there's an encampment granted, relative peace given, but the war's not been called off. And so Paul says, beware of this. You might fall asleep and think that peace has been stated, but truly you're in the midst of a spiritual war. And if you aren't aware of that, think of it. What would have happened if in the 1940s, prior to the war ending, someone came along and said, we're not at war anymore. Let's just go visit Germany. What would have happened? Through their foolishness, they'd have been taken captive, destroyed, and all such things as that. And so if you, Christian, think, well, everything's fine, I'll just intake this doctrine and that doctrine, not really care about it, I'm okay. Paul says, this is what it leads to, being taken prisoner. That is, being plundered, carried off at the will of another. Now, notice the means employed to take a Christian, as it were, prisoner. We have them given to us there in verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you, plunder you, take you captive through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. To be taken prisoner by what? By believable errors. Do you know error never comes up and says, listen, right here, I will lead you astray. If you believe me, I'm going to take you down a course that will wreak havoc upon your life. Don't worry about the Trinity. Who can understand it anyway? Just reject it. Follow me. Don't worry about election. It's such a deep doctrine. Don't worry about it. Reject it. Follow me. No error does that. It's ever presenting itself as something to be believed and embraced. Just as, by the way, Satan, who, as it were, appears at times as an angel of light, as it said of him. Now, philosophy, you and I know, of course, that Paul's not ridiculing wisdom or the love of wisdom, but wisdom similarly, philosophy so-called, that's, we might say, vain, vanity. It's that which contends contrary to God and is not employed in his service. So he's not saying never read philosophers or don't pay attention to that. He's saying if something sets itself forth as wisdom that is contrary to Christ, it will lead you astray from Christ. Now notice, these believable errors hold a believable and an established pedigree. Now, I don't know how it is here, but there is this sport called horse racing in America. And there are these different races that go forth, and whoever wins these various races get millions of dollars. And these racehorses have pedigrees that go back. And if someone wins such a race, that horse then is lined up to be a stud to heir various others that would come after them. And if you can prove that your horse comes from that winner, you can sell your horse for millions of dollars because of the pedigree. And what's interesting is that this pedigree is often associated with false teaching. Notice, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Do you know what tradition here means? That which is passed along, handed over. We got it from this generation, it's passed on to the next generation, it's passed on to the next generation, and to the next. And so we can say, well, my grandfathers believed and did such and such, my nationality did this and that, the church in this generation did this, that, and the other thing. It's a tradition that's passed on. Now, Jesus dealt with this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, in verse 8. He establishes the same point that his servant would establish after him in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. He ridicules the false teachers of his day, saying in verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines," that is doctrines to be believed, "the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men," as the washing, that's literally the baptizing, the ceremonial cleansing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. You see, their rationale, their justification for these things, well, our fathers did these things. Our fathers' fathers did these things. By the way, today, I don't know how it is here, but even in Reformed churches in America, there's now the inclusion of things like incense and vestments and holy days being observed in the church that's Reformed. And you know what the argument is? It's, well, the older church did these things. That generation way back there did these things. This is an ancient liturgy stretching back to 300 AD. The church did these things long ago. And you know what Paul's saying? Well, if that's the only warrant you have no warrant. Because he goes on to talk about this and says the essential problem of this danger is, as he says, it's not after Christ. Do you see that? There it is. These vain deceits, after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, they're not after Christ. If you cannot establish that this has been passed down from Christ, you have no warrant to embrace and believe the doctrine or uptake that practice that is so handed down. He uses the phrase rudiments of the world, these ordinances, these elemental things of an earthly and carnal sort. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, notice the same sort of expression, verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the taste using after the commandments and doctrines of men?" Isn't it interesting that people put up the most ridiculous things as a mark of piety? Well, I'm not going to eat fish on a Friday. I'm not going to eat meat on a Friday. I'm not going to drink this on that day. Remember the Pharisees? I fast twice a week. I give blah, blah, blah. It goes on, all these things. And we could say, well, where in the scripture is it written? It has the appearance. Men look at it and they're ogling over it. They're wondering at it. Look how devout that man is. Oh, that person only wears this sort of clothing and all these sorts of things. And they go through these devout exercises and that. They pray the rosary over and over and over. They're always reading 50 chapters and so on and doing this and that. They observe that day and look how devout they are on Maundy Thursday and all these sorts of things. The problem, however, is this. Not that it doesn't have a long-standing heritage, but that it lacks the vital point. It's not after Christ. And if it's not after Christ, it can do nothing for the Christian of any spiritual good. Now, this is our danger, that we become attracted by those things that attract flesh and blood. Does it have a long heritage? It might. Does it have the appearance of wisdom? Perhaps. But if it doesn't have the authority of Christ, it will not serve you at all in your being conformed to the image of our Savior. And after all, that's the desire of the Christian, to know Christ, to be known by Christ, to be made like unto Him, to be conformed to His likeness. Think of the charter given to the church when Christ is to ascend into heaven. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And He goes on to say, "Teaching them whatsoever things that I have commanded you." If I've commanded you, go and teach it. But it's exclusive to that. So our danger is being attracted by these false notions of what will aid us in our holiness. But notice then, secondly, our Savior. And in Colossians 2, we have this wondrous testimony in verse 9. We read, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And what we have as our Savior is the wonder that we have God incarnate. If God had sent an archangel, as it were, to do something on your behalf, you would be amazed at that. Could you imagine if there you were going about your business on any given day of the week, that all of a sudden this holy and mighty being created by God were to appear to you and speak to you and say, "Listen, this is what I'm about to do." But the wonder that transcends that wonder is that it's not an angel, it's God Himself who draws near to save us. You notice that it's one person, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God. You'll notice in verse 9, Paul doesn't say "in them," as if the two natures, God and man, form two persons, but it's singular. In Him dwelleth what? The Godhead, not just that, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Two natures, Godhead bodily, brought together, as it were, in one person. He's not divided. He is the same and eternal divine Word. You have this wondrous testimony given us in the Gospel of John, this very truth. I trust that many of you are familiar with the opening of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Notice it's singular. Word is singular. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same, singular, was in the beginning with God. And you have it there as the same word as it comes down along the way to verse 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory," singular. The divine and eternal Word, made flesh, remains one person, though fully God, fully man. This is our Savior. Think of this as we step back for just a moment. Before you and I were brought into this world, before the world was created, the eternal Word was ever with the Father and the Spirit, dwelling together in incomprehensible glory and satisfaction. We have little bitty pieces of understanding of this. You come together with your family, perhaps on a birthday or some other gathering, and there's satisfaction with one another. There's speech of kindness and mutual love and all these expressions. And there's a satisfaction that comes among you as you delight in these things with one another. Far transcending that is the eternity and the infinitude of the wondrous fellowship of the three persons of the Trinity as one God, always, never broken, never at all lessened or decreased or increased, for it couldn't be. And out of that, as we might say, wondrous fellowship, divine fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, eternally so, the Son of God draws near to us. And He's the one who comes as our Savior. The wonder of this, He's bodily as it is. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. Why, by the way, bodily? Why in the flesh and blood? You'll perhaps be familiar with the teacher of the church, Anselm, and his question, why the God-man? It's a good question to ask, by the way. Why has God become man? Why has this taken place? And I don't want to cheat you from the pleasure of thinking upon the topic, but his answer comes so as to provide a substitute for man, a divine offering, one who is offering himself. And so it is, notice in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in whom, his Son, should all fullness dwell. And it links this together, 20 and 21, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, his death, his physical death, he made peace by it, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How and by what means? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See, the wonder of this is not that it's a speculative or distant doctrine, the incarnation. The incarnation draws near to us that by the incarnate word of God, you and I are reconciled to God and purified by him unto God. You see, he's God incarnate for us, for you. So it is that he's our Savior. Now, before passing further, you notice that our Savior is perfectly so. It says the fullness of the Godhead. And it actually says more. Paul's making the point, as he often does, laying layer upon layer, trying to capture the wonder of it. He doesn't say just the fullness, but to stress it, he says all the fullness of the Godhead was dwelling bodily and remains dwelling bodily in him. Not merely an attribute of divinity, not merely his holiness or his wisdom, as if God could be parceled out and divided, but all that he is there in Christ. It's interesting, we were talking earlier about how Satan leads us astray little by little by little. You know, children, if we were to go out to one of these hills or mountains and say, do you see that point there, let's go there. And if you go along, you'll go up and down these various portions of it. Woods will come up there and so on. And if you were, instead of walking a straight line to that point, at the very starting point, just an inch to the right, were to start walking along, you end up hundreds of feet off of the point that you had set out to accomplish in your hiking. You have to follow the path as it's laid out. And so it is that Satan often, little by little, angles us away from the point. And we heard it, perhaps it was, I think, James Begg that would say, maybe it was John Kennedy, the thin edge of the wedge, watch that. Because it drives into the wood at a little point, and then it separates it further and further from itself. And so it is that throughout history we've had these little points, it seems, of controversy over the incarnation. Well, it wasn't that he was fully incarnate. He was mostly so. Right? He was there in his goodness and his, maybe his person perhaps, but not of his omnipotence and omnipresence. How could that be? He was divested of those things. And people say, oh, that makes sense. How could it be, after all, that the omnipotent and omnipresent God could ever incarnate a limited body and soul? And yet, whatever the wonder and mystery is there, and there is one, it forces us to look with amazement upon our Savior. That here dwelling bodily is all the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. And so it is that you can be 100% confident that in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you lack nothing. Why? Because your faith is perfect? I guarantee that that's not the case. But because your Savior is perfect. And so it is that as we think of our Savior, we come then to think of our sufficiency. And you'll notice that our sufficiency rests exclusively in Him. It's in Him. And we say this carefully, and we trust with due honor. It doesn't rest in the church. It doesn't rest in your long-standing membership in the church. It doesn't rest in your holding fast the confession of faith. It doesn't stand in your holding fast a particular translation of the Scriptures. It doesn't stand fast in the fact that you sing psalms. It doesn't stand fast in the fact that you're Presbyterian. It stands fast and it holds firm in the person of Christ. That's where your sufficiency stands. And this is what we mean. As soon as you start thinking in your mind, well, I'm something now because I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, or I have the heritage of these people that go back to 1560 and back to the apostles. It's not that we're despising those things or even talking against those things. But as soon as we start thinking in that way, what we're doing slowly but surely is severing ourselves from the person of Christ. The reason that the heritage that we cherish is so precious is because that heritage doesn't hold itself out. It holds forth Christ. The reason that we treasure the Psalms is not because of psalmody. It's because it holds forth Christ. And it's Christ who's called us to sing these things. The reason we treasure Presbyterian church government is not because we just think it's a better form of government. If that's the case, who cares? It's because it's the form of government Christ has instituted, and we desire Christ. That's why. Christ, and in Him alone, is where we find our sufficiency. It rests exclusively in Him. He's the source. Think of it this way, if you will. You have the River Clyde, and you have these various rivers that go along Scotland. Somewhere back in the way, there's the source of it. In America, there are all these spring-fed streams, particularly in the south of the state that I live in. And there you can find, you can go back and actually trace it back to the spring. And this spring gives the source of the water that flows clearly for miles and miles and miles along. But think of it for a moment. If miles down the road, that spring that has fed that river, the water is cut off and diverted elsewhere, and there's a wall built up. And if you were to go down that now channel that it's separated from its source, you'll be on dry ground. You won't be having life. You won't be having any travel. You won't certainly be canoeing anywhere or fishing anywhere. And if you tried it, you look to be the fool. But so it is when we take something that flows from Christ and no longer find our interest and satisfaction in Christ. If we were to take psalmody, which we treasure as coming from Christ and holding forth Christ, and then make that our thing, instead of receiving it as that which is given us by Christ and testifies of Christ, do you know what we'll be? We'll be the silly, foolish-looking one who's there in a canoe, there on a dry piece of ground, casting on our line, thinking, look how good I am. It's nonsense. Absolutely ridiculous. But if you hold forth the ordinance of psalm singing, why? Because you find Christ in the psalms. Because it's Christ's word to us. Because Christ gave them to us. Then you'll be continually, as it were, in the river, coming forth from the fountain of the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Think of it this way, quiet times, as we call them in America. I'm not sure if you call them differently, but these times when, as individuals, we, as it were, close the door and we're alone with God's Word, and we pray and sing psalms, as it were, to Him, and we memorize things. What happens when we start saying, I'm just going to do my quiet time? Did you do your quiet time today? Yes, I did. Check that off. Did you do it tomorrow or the next day? Yes, I did. Check it off. And so on. Did you read your chapters? Yes, I did. And you keep checking it off. Instead of going, as it were, seeking Christ, what does the quiet time profit us? What does family worship profit us if we're just doing it to do it and to be able to tell others we've done it? But if it's because we're seeking Christ, then it is that we start to find the delight that is found in those ordinances which Christ gave us. There is no argument presented here. Far be it from me to deny what Christ has ordained. For we're to sing psalms, we're to read privately and in our families. But He also ordains that we do so seeking Him, feeding on Him, taking the posture of the sister that sat at the feet of Christ, taking in His words, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Our sufficiency is resting exclusively in Him, known by that union and communion we enjoy by Him. Notice the language that Paul sets forth. Ye are complete in Him. So long as you're there in Him, it brings back memories, doesn't it, of what is said by Christ. Abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine. You're the branches. As you abide in me, what? You'll bear much fruit. But if you don't abide in me, what happens? You're broken off, you wither away, and you're burned up. You see, it's all found in that spiritual union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him. The sufficiency lacks nothing. You are complete. We could translate it filled up. Children, have you ever been really thirsty? In America, where I live, in about a month's time, it'll start becoming pretty frequent that we're touching about 95 to 100 degrees Fahrenheit daily. This will be the run for about a month or so. And when I was a child growing up, that didn't keep me from being out and about, running through the fields and playing all various American sports and some British, which we go by different names, of course. But I'd come back home and I'd be absolutely thirsty. And I'd go in, as was my custom, take the biggest cup I could find, put it under the faucet, turn it on, not until it was just a quarter of the way or half away or almost all the way, but actually until it was overflowing. And then I would guzzle it down and I'd do the same again. And if my mom was there and she handed me a cup that was 3/4 full, I would be dissatisfied because it wasn't yet full. Now, the image that Paul is giving us is not one that's 3/4 there and you need a little bit more to be satisfied. He says, ye are complete, full in Him. It's not almost there and you have to sort of search out the rest. It's not almost there and you have to go to someone else and say, can you top this off for me? It's not really at the level that I appreciate. In Christ, we have it all. There's nothing else that we need, by the way, or could find, that would ever lead us into greater satisfaction and holiness. I mean, you could think of it just in categories. Judicially, that is legally before God, we're complete in Him. And so it is in Romans chapter 3. You'll notice how Paul puts it together. Romans chapter 3 and at verse 24. What does Paul say? Well, he says, after he notes that all have sinned, he says in verse 24, being justified, declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in Him. You find this likewise spiritually or morally, as some would say, that we're enabled unto holiness. Again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, notice what Paul says for us. Same prepositional idea. It says in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, do you see it, with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, you see, where does holiness come from? It doesn't come from your great knowledge of the law of God that guides us, that shows us what the standard is. And we with Paul say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But you realize that the law can do nothing actually to sanctify you. It can't. It has no power to do that. It is the clear and wondrous standard that says, these are the things that are right and good and beautiful and lovely. Do them. But it provides nothing to you to accomplish it. But in Christ, we find all that enables and all that provides us for living that life that honors the Lord. You notice also as we start to come to our end, not only do we lack nothing in him, but in having him, we have the one who is the highest and the most in control over all things. Can you imagine this for a moment? If I made this argument to you, you'd laugh at it and you'd look at it and say, how foolish. But if I said to you for a moment, you know what? Christ is in heaven. You'd say, okay, I get that. Yeah, he's ascended. Well, he's in heaven. We can't really talk to him. You have questions, don't you? Yeah, you have questions. Well, here's the deal. I'm going to set myself up as the visible and physical one that you can come to. Ask me your questions and I'll give you the mind of Christ on them. Because after all, you're separated from him and so on. But this is what the Pope has done. The Pope is, after all, the head of the visible church. Imagine that for a moment. He's the one that bears authority. And through all the papacy and so on, these things go forward. But Paul doesn't put forth any semblance of an idea that we have need for such a provision as that. Why? Because as we're in Christ, who is it that we're in? Well, Paul says it this way. He says in verse 10, he is the head of all principality and power or authority. You're in him. He's the head. There's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so someone comes along and says, here's what you need to do. Do you want to be holier? Yeah, I want to be holier. What Christian doesn't? Do you want to have greater joy? Well, yeah, because I'm sort of sour. Do you want to be one who's patient? Yeah, I do want to be patient because I'm not. Well, those are fruits of the Spirit, right? Yeah, they are. Well, you've been doing the normal things, haven't you? Yeah, I've gone to church on the Lord's Day. I do my readings and so on. I visit with people, speak of the Lord. Well, those are common things. What you need is this new thing. Do you know that every old invention that stands today was once new? And every new invention will be old someday. But the thing they have in common is that they're inventions. And if invented by the mind of man, guess from whom they haven't come? Christ. And he's the head over all things. Think of it this way. Some of you have brothers and sisters. If your mom and dad came to you and said, I'd like you to take out the trash by this time. You said, okay, I'll do that. And then your brother, let's even say your little brother or little sister comes to you and says, guess what? I don't want you to take out the trash. You said, oh, that's great. I'm not going to take out the trash. And the time comes and passes and your mom and dad come to you and say, what's going on? You've not taken out the trash. And you say, oh, it's okay. My little brother, my little sister said I don't have to do that. Your parents wouldn't say, oh, thank you for exercising wisdom in this case and casting off my authority. Your parents would say, what a fool that you would think that this should get you off the hook. Why is it that we sometimes feel that Christ, who is the head over all things, is insufficient to guide us according to his word? You mean it would be good if we started having holy days? Oh, yeah. Well, I don't see that in the Bible, but it makes sense to me. Let's do it. You mean we should start bringing organs into the church and playing that? Yeah, people like it. It fills the church up. It gets people jazzed and all excited. Well, let's do it. And all the while, we're looking through the scriptures and saying, wait a second, where? That's okay. Christ is far from us. Yeah, but the problem is Christ is the head of all principality and power. And if he's not spoken it, it's not upon us to invent it. And so it is when people put you into a corner, because this is what happens. I'm not sure how it is here, but we weren't psalm singers in America. I wasn't Presbyterian in America. And as I came to these things by the Lord's grace and started embracing these things, you know what people did? How ridiculous. You mean that you're not going to celebrate Christmas or Easter in the church anymore? No, I'm not going to do that. Where have you come from? What's wrong with you? Do you know where the comfort comes in that moment? Well, Christ has given me his word. You're not going to sing Isaac Watts anymore. You're not going to take up all of these great singers and so on and employ that and use that. No, I'm not. What are you thinking? Well, actually, I'm trying to have my mind renewed by the mind of Christ revealed in the scriptures. That's what I'm trying to do. And so the whole world comes against you in these things. And what can you say? I look to my Savior, who is my King, who is the head of all principality and power. And I don't feel threatened by anyone. Because he's the one that's in charge. Now, Christian, with reference to your holiness, what the passage holds forth to you is this. You have no need to look anywhere else for overcoming your sins than to Christ. You don't have to go find the greatest preacher or pastor. You don't have to stumble upon the best book. You don't have to find out all of these secrets and so on. No, the Lord Christ, he's ordained certain things. He's given us pastors and teachers to do what? To guide us and lead us that we might be built up into him in all things. But we don't go seeking because it's merely a wise man. Say, well, Pastor so-and-so said this, that's what I'm going to do. But Pastor so-and-so showed me the mind of Christ from the Word of God. And now I know Christ better. And so I'll walk in those paths. You see, you have all that you ever need in him. No additional supplements. Sometimes our bodies wear away such that we have to take additional supplements. Christianity's not like that. You have the fullness of all that is provided for you in the person and work of Christ. His ordinances and his means offer us himself. That's what we find, and that's what we need. And so it is, Christian, if you long for growth and grace, then here's the quite plain thing that often becomes a secret. You must go to Christ. You know, Spurgeon was the one, if I'm not mistaken, who said, sometimes I simply like to sit in the presence of Christ. It sounds a little bit strange to us in some ways, but it's the essence a vital and true spiritual religion. Sitting in the presence of Christ by his word, being taught by him. Do you know the person of Christ? That's my question. Sent by the Savior himself to ask it of you. Do you know him? Not do you know about him, but do you know what it is to speak with him in prayer? Have you ever prayed? And as you've prayed, you just realize your mouth has been spitting out a bunch of useless words, or your mind's been thinking a lot of thoughts that might be quite orthodox, but nothing's actually happened. Perhaps it's because you've not actually been with the person of Christ. Perhaps. To go to Christ. You go to worship and say, well, I don't know what was going on there. It wasn't much of a good thing to me. Well, the question is, did you come hearing Christ? There's a Scottish man who lived quite some time ago, and he's preaching on two occasions. Forgotten the man, I think it was Mr. Erskine, and a person went to go hear him preach and was absolutely overwhelmed with the preaching and went back home and talked about it and came the second time and then was absolutely dissatisfied and actually had the gall to tell the minister the same. You know what happened here? And he said, oh, it's quite easy to diagnose the problem. the first time you came to hear Christ, the second time you came to hear Mr. Erskine. Think of that for a moment. Why is it you're here tonight? Is it to hear Christ? Or is it because it's the right thing to do? Is it to hear an American? Is it to be in the free church? Or is it to hear Christ? Next Sabbath day, why will you come? Will it be to satisfy your wife or your husband or your parent or your children, your neighbor? Or will it be to hear Christ? Now, lastly, what if you don't have Christ? What if you don't actually have Christ? It would not be strong enough to say, you have nothing at all. If you have a library full of the best choice theology, if you could prove your heritage runs back to the Reformers, or back to the Apostles, or back to Father Abraham, if you could do any of those things and say, here's the pedigree of myself, here it goes back, and all these sorts of things. Look at these books. It was signed by the author and all that. And my whole library is filled by first edition signed by the author. And actually, all the people around him on this presbytery, that presbytery, and all these sorts of things. Well, my question isn't, do you have those things? My question is, do you have Christ? If you don't have him, you have nothing when it comes to spiritual worth. And here's the wonder and the privilege that I'd announce to you this evening. Christ is offered to you freely and fully. He's presented to you as the Savior of sinners, by whom you would come to find this life. And so my word to you would be this. You must seek him. Not just to seek about him, but to seek him. That by him you would have life, and that everlasting. And Christian, that you would grow by him, is the will of God, and for your sanctification. And that will come as you find it in Christ.